Go ahead and open your Bibles back up to John chapter 14 this morning. The title of my message is, from this passage, is Communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I was preparing, I only got to communion with the Holy Spirit in the first two verses, so it's going to be greatly reduced this morning. But go back with me, if you would, to that passage that I read, and I want to just reread those first three verses there, verses 15 through 17 of John chapter 14. The Lord says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus, of course, is in the upper room. He's getting ready to depart this world. He'll be arrested later this same evening and crucified. As he has spent 3.5 years with his disciples, now he prepares them for his departure, and understandably, they are not excited about that, perhaps even a bit fearful. And so he's preparing them, and he promises them the Holy Spirit to come when he is gone. Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus and God the Father will abide in them. They will not be left as orphans. And this is not only true for the 12, but it's true for everyone who believes since then, including us. The Holy Spirit is the believer's source of power and comfort and peace in every situation. And he says there at the beginning of that passage I just read, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And so the Lord Jesus calls his disciples in this time of what he's really comforting them, he calls them to obedience. Because obedience, friends, is the mark of genuine saving faith. Those who are saved obey their Lord. It marks those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, you obey my commandments. Those who are genuinely saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, will respond to Christ in willing and joyful obedience. Because your heart has been made new, regenerated. Your mind has been renewed at conversion, and true believers will display outwardly what is true of them from the inside. That you are a new creature in Christ, a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So genuine faith-produced love of Christ in the heart produces a willing and joyful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in this loving submission and obedience will also know the presence and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Jesus, this is not the only time Jesus called his followers to obedience. He said in Luke chapter 6, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Speaking to Nicodemus in John 3 of the new birth, he said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 3 is all about being born again through faith. Yet Jesus connects obedience to true saving faith in John 3:36. Speaking of non-believers, Romans 2:8, Paul writes, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Paul also characterized his ministry in the beginning and the end of his great book on justification by faith, Romans, by the obedience of faith. He says in Romans 1:5, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." And then at the last chapter, Romans 16, verse 26, he says that again. but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So they're intimately connected. At the second coming of Christ, the Lord Jesus in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't believe the gospel are called those who don't obey the gospel in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. Hebrews 5:9. The elect were chosen, quote, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:2, while the unregenerate are described in 1 Peter 4:17 as those who do not obey the gospel of God. So Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He links belief and obedience together. And he says he'll send the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit. He will be with you forever. If you truly love Christ, that if you are truly converted and you obey his commandments, Jesus your Lord will send the promised Holy Spirit. And so we see in here that He's going to pray the Father to send the Spirit, and we're going to see really what we call the doctrine of the Trinity here. The Father sends the Holy Spirit. If you look over at verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Father will send the Holy Spirit. But if you turn over to John 16, verse 7, note there who also is sending the Holy Spirit. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus says in the same discourse in the upper room that the Father will send the Spirit, but that also he is going to send the Spirit. The Son of God and the Father are God. Jesus is God, the Father is God, and there is only one God. This is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," meaning more than just one in purpose, but one in essence. John 14:9, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He told the disciples, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so Jesus, the Son, works in complete submission to the will of the Father. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is distinct, yet there is one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there is one God. The Son works in complete harmony with the Father. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's verse 23 of John 14. We're going to come back to that. That's very important. But the Bible clearly teaches, Jesus clearly teaches, one God in three persons, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and there is one God. We do not confuse the persons. They are distinct. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't mix them. And we don't separate the persons either. That is to make three separate gods. But they are three distinct individual persons in one Godhead, so to speak. One essence of God. And this is not a contradiction, because we speak of one in regards to essence, and we speak of three as regards to persons. At some level, it's incomprehensible, but not everything about the Trinity is incomprehensible. We can understand three persons, we can understand one God. It becomes incomprehensible when we try to put that all together. So yeah, at some point, it is definitely a mystery, the mystery of the Trinity. But it is clearly taught in Scripture, and we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit this morning, and we'll see even more clearly as we continue on. But the Lord promises the presence of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and that promise extends to every believer since then in the upper room as well. So we'll go back to our text here, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. In verse 15, Jesus spoke of the disciples' love for him. Here he reveals his love for them by interceding to the Father on their behalf. Jesus is the great high priest, and he is going to ask the Father on behalf of the disciples to send another helper. It's a very important word, another. There's two Greek words for another. One is allos, which is another of the same kind. And the other word for another is heteros, which is another of a different kind. And if you turn to Galatians, or I'll just read it to you, both words are used in Galatians 1:6-7. I think it illustrates it really well. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to another gospel, the NAS says, or if you have an ESV, it says a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Another gospel is heteros, another gospel of an entirely different kind. Paul says, I'm shocked that you're deserting Christ for this false gospel, this heteros gospel. He says, not that there is another one, he qualifies it, not that there is another allos one. There is not another gospel like the original one, like the true one, of the exact same kind. There isn't another one. Not that there is another one, is what he's saying. When Jesus promised to send another helper, the paracletos, it was another allos of the same exact kind. He said, I will send one who is just like me. Jesus is God in the flesh, who is with them. The Holy Spirit is going to be just like Jesus when he comes as the paraclete or the parakletos, the helper. Now, that is a very rich word in Greek. I'm sure you've heard people say, well, it means to come alongside to help, and that is exactly right. But it's a rich word, and we don't have one English translation that can explain it fully. So you've heard that he's the comforter. Absolutely, the Holy Spirit is your comforter, but he's also your counselor. A counselor gives instruction. Parakletos also means exhorter, someone who exhorts you to do God's will, or an intercessor. This word could also be, it also does have that meaning as well, or an encourager, and an advocate, or a defense attorney. It's not any one of those, it's all of those together and combined. So if you've heard someone really put their finger on just one of those, just know that that's an incomplete definition. The parakletos is going to be all those things to the disciples and to us as well. The Holy Spirit will be our helper in that way. He is the perfect helper to be with God's people. He's not a second-rate helper. Well, we'd rather have Jesus, but, you know, the B team's here, the Holy Spirit. No, not at all. As Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, so is the Holy Spirit, God with us. He is that kind of a helper. He is our advocate. An advocate. Jesus was our advocate, advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. He is just like Jesus in that sense. Jesus taught his disciples, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will teach you all things in verse 26. He is another helper just like Jesus. Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Strength comes through the Holy Spirit. He is our intercessor, as Jesus is our intercessor. Romans 8:26 says the Spirit himself intercedes for us. So this is the helper that Jesus is going to send. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit just a force? Is he just kind of this ethereal spirit kind of power that comes upon us? Kind of like Star Wars. No, actually, the Holy Spirit is, as I've already mentioned, the third person of the Trinity. He has a relationship to the Father and the Son that testifies that he also is a distinct person of the Godhead. If you're taking notes, Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one Spirit, a reference to the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, a reference to Jesus, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Son, one Lord, the Father, God the Father. All three persons of the Trinity mentioned there in Ephesians 4:4-6. And of course, you know the baptismal formula from Matthew 28:19 that the Lord gives us to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is on equal ground with the Father and the Son as far as deity is concerned. He's also referred to very clearly with the pronoun he throughout Scripture. The Holy Spirit is not an it or a thing, a force or something like that. He is a person. Jesus said here in verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Jesus clearly refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. In fact, the Greek grammar, I know this is thrilling information, but the Greek grammar is that the word spirit is neuter, not masculine, yet Jesus attaches the masculine pronoun to emphasize. He doesn't match a neuter pronoun to the word grammatically. He imports a masculine pronoun to emphasize the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you're a counselor or a comforter, the parakletos, the helper, this term is used of people who actually counsel and give comfort and advice. We also know that the Holy Spirit is a person because he has an intellect. He teaches. 14:26 again. He has a will. He gives gifts according to his will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Holy Spirit exercises his will in the distribution of spiritual gifts. We know he also has emotions. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. By your sin, or the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Acts 5:3. So the Holy Spirit is by no means an impersonal force. All these indicate a clear personhood of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. Jesus is going to send, he's going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, who is another helper just like him. So as Jesus is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. As Jesus is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God. He is deity. We know this from Scripture because he is omnipotent. He has all power. He was active at creation, Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He is called the eternal Spirit. He possesses eternity, Hebrews 9:14. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2. And David prayed in Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? He's omnipresent. There's nowhere you can go. The Holy Spirit will not know and see where you are. He is, as I've already mentioned, on equal level with the Father and the Son. Peter testifies to the deity of the Holy Spirit more clearly than any other place in Scripture. Go ahead and turn there with me to Acts chapter 5 in this interesting situation at the birth of the early church, very early in the life of the church. God kept his church exceedingly pure during the times of the apostles. And when hypocrisy came into the church, it was dealt with directly and severely. Ananias and his wife Sapphira brought a gift donated to the church, evidently publicly, and claimed that this was the whole thing, but they had held some of it back. They had lied. And what's really interesting about that is they could have offered whatever they wanted, but because they put on the pretense that they were offering more than they really did, they were struck dead. Verses 3 and 4. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, you could have given whatever you wanted. He said, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Peter says, if Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and then he says there in verse 4 that he has lied to God, very clearly testifies to the full deity of the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, blessed Trinity. All right, go ahead and turn back to John 14. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Truth. Look there at verse 17. "Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive." He is the revealer of divine truth to the disciples. The Lord is going to, right after this, the Lord is going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified, buried, and the third day he'll rise again. And then after 40 days, he will ascend to heaven. And he's going to leave the disciples in charge of the church and the expansion and planting of churches. And he's going to send the Holy Spirit with great power at Pentecost. And when he comes, he will reveal to the apostles the inspired truth of the Word of God so that they will pen the inspired Scriptures. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 26 again. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So 3.5 years, certainly they hadn't written everything down. The Holy Spirit is going to bring to their remembrance all the things that he has said. Now keep your finger there and turn over to chapter 16, which I think is even more directly to the point that the apostles and their close associates are going to pen Holy Scripture. Verse 13 of John 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you all things that are to come." The Holy Spirit is going to reveal to them the inspired truths of the New Testament. But I believe in verse 26 of our chapter here, chapter 14, there's an application for all believers there. The Holy Spirit has a role and a work in the life of the believer to reveal truth as you read the Word of God. That as you read the Scriptures, its spiritual import now has meaning in your life because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. His illumination of the Word, if you will. As you read the Word, now its spiritual meaning is unlocked, so to speak. Now it makes sense, whereas before it was words on a page. Now suddenly it's spiritually nourishing. Perhaps you remember those days from being early converted. I know I did. I'd read much of the Bible, certainly not the whole thing, but as a new believer in 1988, I remember just soaking it up because it was all so fresh and new. I was like, well, I knew many of these stories, but now as a believer, the spiritual import and the application to my life came pouring off the page because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Was the difference. Verse 17, he says there, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The non-believing world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because they neither see him nor know him. The unbelieving world does not recognize nor receive Christ, and so believers fail to recognize who the Holy Spirit is as well. Unregenerate people cannot comprehend spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 clearly says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14, if you're taking notes. And you remember at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in very dramatic fashion, and people were speaking in tongues, very clearly defined there in Acts as foreign languages that they did not know. And those who were visiting from foreign countries were stunned. They said, how do these Galileans speak all these foreign languages? It was a miraculous work of God in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. But you remember that even in that very impressive display of God's power among his people, there were also non-believers who mocked them. They weren't impressed that the Galileans were speaking in foreign languages and declaring the greatness of God. They said, these guys are drunk. In the face of one of the most important and earth-shaking events of God amongst his people, and they mocked them. That's because they were spiritually blind. And even in the face of this great event, they did not believe. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him. But the disciples would know the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you. Jesus is with the disciples. He is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is with them, but he, future, will be in you, Jesus tells them. He's with you now through the presence of Christ, but he will be in you in the future. He will indwell his people. The people of God become the temple of God. God now doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands, but he indwells his people who believe in him through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. For believers, the Holy Spirit saves, sanctifies, and empowers for service and for witness. He gives his people a right understanding of Scripture. He helps them in prayer to pray according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit was currently indwelling the disciples, but at Pentecost, there would come even this mighty coming upon them. Every believer since Pentecost is given the fullness of the Spirit at conversion. This is the Christian experience for all believers. And this is why Paul can call the church in Ephesians 5:18, but be filled with the Spirit. Every believer can be filled with the Spirit. That's the call to all believers. Why can you be filled with the Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit indwells everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Where I'd like to finish this morning is where we started. Look back up there at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Genuine faith produced love of Christ in the heart, produces a willing and joyful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Genuine faith produced love of Christ in the heart produces a willing and joyful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in this loving submission and obedience will also know the presence and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, there's something we really need to address here that I hope you'll take home with you today. Jesus' words there in John 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that if you are obeying the law without fail, you'll earn the love of God. It does not mean that. Obedience, as a matter of fact, without love produces legalism. That would be insincere faith. Love, on the other hand, without obedience, produces lawlessness. That would be hypocritical faith. And so, historically in the church, unfortunately, tragically, we've fallen off, as R.C. Sproul has said, on one side of the horse or the other, in legalism or lawlessness, neither of which are taught in Scripture, neither of which Jesus intends here. If you will be patient with me here, turn back to our book that we've been studying, Philippians chapter 3, and I want to show you both of them together. Philippians chapter 3, legalism and lawlessness, or the theological word for lawlessness is antinomianism, against nomos, the law, anti-law. Philippians 3, the easy one to spot is legalism. And that's where we'll start there in verse 2 of Philippians 3. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is combating the legalists. He's combating the Judaizers, those who say you need faith in Jesus and you must keep the law. And they were especially hard, they were especially big on circumcision. And so righteousness for them came from faith plus works, not just faith, which is the fatal error. And so they were advocating for the keeping of the Old Testament law. Law-keeping, obedience, so that at the end, I would be judged righteous. That's legalism, and that does not save. You're only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Same chapter, Philippians 3, look at verse 9. And be found in him, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So when you put your faith in Christ, you're trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is counted to you. It's not your righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus that is counted to you. He is the perfect righteous one. So you must be in Christ. You say, Jim, we got all that. We've been over that lots of times, okay? We're there. But what about this? What about the Christian who's committed to Christ and wants to do what's right, do the right things before God, pursuing what they might even call holiness, but not out of a love for Christ, but out of a desire so that the last day they would stand before Christ and say, see, Lord Jesus, I'm righteous because I did all the things you commanded me to do. You see the subtle shift there? Not obedience out of love, not obedience because your heart has been changed and now that's just the natural overflow of being a new creation, but obedience to have a right standing before God. It sneaks in, friends. It sneaks into the church. It's called self-righteousness. It's when you take pride in your righteous deeds. It's when you ask yourself the question, if I died today, why would I go to heaven? And you say anything other than, I am a sinner saved by grace. If you say anything besides that, you very, very possibly are moving over to legalism. That you're trusting in your religious rites or ceremonies, maybe your baptism. Or maybe you consider yourself a pretty righteous person who does a lot of righteous deeds. You think God's going to accept me because, well, I'm a good Christian. Friend, that is not the basis for your acceptance before God. The only basis for acceptance before God is the blood atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. And listen, if you add to that, you've nullified it. If you say, I'm trusting in Christ and His blood, and I'm a pretty good person, so God's going to receive me into heaven, you've just moved out of grace and into legalism. So it can happen in the church. This isn't just a first century problem. This is something that's gone on for the history of the church. It's something we combat. So we must continue to trust in Christ for our righteousness. And of course, the opposite extreme, the opposite error, is lawlessness or antinomianism. Look there at verse, we're staying in Philippians 3. Look at verse 12. What does Paul say? Paul said, I'm not trusting in legalism. I'm trusting in Christ. But he says, not that I have already obtained this. That is ultimate glorification, the end of his sanctification, glorification in heaven. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfected, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul does not say, okay, so our righteousness doesn't come through the law, it doesn't come through circumcision, so you just believe and then you're going to just do whatever you want. You know, do whatever feels good. Don't worry about it because you're saved by grace. You're not saved by works. Paul says, no, that's wrong thinking. Out of a love for Christ and an overflow of his heart, Paul says what? I press on. I press on for the prize of the upward call of Christ. Paul is not passive in his pursuit of sanctification, in his pursuit of holiness. He presses on. And you know well from Hebrews chapter 12, we're to strive. The body of Christ is called to strive after holiness. You're to pursue it. You're to run your race with endurance. As Paul says, you're to run for the goal marker, for the prize of Christ. So there is effort involved in sanctification. There is effort involved in living not according to the world, but according to Christ. There's a warning in Romans 8. There's lots of warnings in Scripture. One of them in Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The Bible says those who live according to sin, fornication, and all kinds of vices will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so lawlessness, meaning I can just do whatever I want because I'm saved by grace, God will accept me, is not at all the New Testament teaching, and it's not what Jesus is teaching or Paul is teaching. We are to press on in the pursuit of holiness, but that is not our justification. Our justification comes by the blood of Christ and through faith in Him. So we trust in Christ for our righteousness. And then out of a love for Christ, we obey His commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, turn back to John 14 and we'll wrap it up. John chapter 14. So it's not legalism. It's not lawlessness. It's a heart of love for Christ that out of love joyfully and willfully keeps his commands. And note what Jesus says here in John 14. Back in verses, we didn't read them, but back in verses 1 through 3, he told the disciples he was going to prepare a place for them, a dwelling place. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also." Jesus was going to prepare a place for his disciples to dwell in eternally, where they would come and enjoy eternal fellowship with God in Christ. And what's really astounding here in chapter 14 is Jesus is giving the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is going to come, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to prepare a dwelling place for God in your heart. Look there at verse 23 with me of John 14. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." There's the same thing in verse 15. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's an astounding promise, brothers and sisters. Meditate on that one this week. That through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, as the Holy Spirit continues to transform and mold you and sanctify you more into the image of Christ, he is preparing a place in your heart for the Father and the Son to come and dwell. Think on that one this week. When you love Christ and keep his word, the Holy Spirit prepares this place in your heart. And so we have true communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son coming and making their home in your heart. This is spiritual truth. This is spiritual truth that I pray would draw us ever nearer to him and elicit worship and praise to him. The Lord's table is made possible through the death of Christ. This access to God that we have, that we enjoy, is because of the death of Christ. We were alienated from God, and now because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we are able to come to God. And those who come to God in faith, those who see their need, confess their need to God, that they are sinners in need of salvation, need of cleansing, come and receive that through faith, that cleansing that only Christ can give. These are the ones who Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to, that the Father sends the Holy Spirit to. The Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of every believer. And so the one who made this possible is the Son. The Father's plan, Son dies on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit applies salvation to everyone who believes. Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we're going to remember the Lord as we receive communion, as it's been called. And what we really do is we commune with Christ. We commune with the Father. We commune with the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to remember the death of Christ this morning in communion. And Paul gives us a wonderful warning to examine ourselves before we partake of the symbols of Christ's body and blood. And that is self-examination. And so let me encourage you this morning. Are you trusting fully and only in Christ for your righteousness? Or are you moving, or have you moved to legalism? That somehow you've added to faith righteous works and are hoping that God will accept you if you're good enough. Well, that, my friends, is not the gospel. The gospel is the free offer to salvation to everyone who believes. We all come undeservedly to the cross. And so saved by grace means that salvation is a gift, not that you've earned it in any way or could earn it in any way. And secondly, have you delved off into antinomianism or into lawlessness? Have you considered that it's just really no big deal how I live? I can do whatever I want and I'm saved by grace, so it really doesn't matter. Jesus teaches something far different. Paul teaches something far different. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so we obey Christ out of an overflow of the love that he has shown us. We love him in loving, joyful, willful obedience. If you need to confess those sins, this is the time to do it. Or any other sins that the Lord brings to mind as you prepare your heart to receive the Lord's table. Aaron's going to come on up and play, and the men are going to come and distribute the elements. As they distribute those, it's all in one little COVID-19 package for you. So you peel it off and just hold on to it. And then we'll have a time of reflection and prayer, and I'll come back up here and we'll partake together. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son who has died for our sins, who is the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. Father, we lift our hearts to you in thanks that our obedience is not the standard by which we are saved, but we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that we would trust fully in you for our salvation, not in our own selves, and that you would strengthen us through the Holy Spirit, whom you have promised and sent, to live lives of joyful, loving obedience that glorify the name of Jesus. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, you'd be with them. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.